Welcome, everyone, to How Do You Jew, the podcast that highlights the diversity of the Jewish experience so that we can increase love of our fellow Achdut Israel and finally get Mashiach already. This episode is by far the most important one I have ever recorded. I've spoken to at least 10,000 individual people in the course of my professional life. It was part of my job, so I actually had to keep count. And I can tell you that this conversation was one of the most powerful I have ever, ever had. I first encountered Rabbi Y.Y. Jacobson 8 years ago as a totally and completely secular Jew. And I was dabbling with the idea that maybe there was a place for me in Torah observant Judaism. And I was very discouraged. And as it typically happens, God decided to send me down a rabbit hole on YouTube and launched a video by Rabbi Y.Y. that changed my perspective. It was a speech he was giving about the protection of children from abuse. And I had never heard an Orthodox rabbi speak that way. And after finishing this lecture, I had tears in my eyes and I realized, oh my God, maybe there is a place for me in this community. And I am here now, 8 years later, living a Torah observant life, grateful that I was introduced to the first of many, many, many lectures, Shiurim, by the great Rabbi Y.Y. In this episode, I want to make sure you know it's not just a regular interview like all the other How Do You Jew. This goes above and beyond anything I've ever done. Rabbi Y.Y. talks about his origin story, where he comes from, just like all my other guests. He tells the story of his parents and his grandparents, the things that brought him up growing up at the feet of the Lubavitcher Rebbe. And he does explain so much about what formed him into the man he is. But we also get into his real struggles as a husband, as a father, as a Jew, as a man, struggling with how to truly embody his Judaism in a physical, nervous system, blood and bone way. His connection to Hashem is palpable in this interview. And I implore you, get a pen, get a paper, take notes, and allow yourself just a brief glimpse into the window of possibility of how closely connected to Hashem you too can be if you just give yourself permission to have it. I want to thank again profusely Rabbi Y.Y. Jacobson for his incredible kindness and generosity of time and effort and energy to come on this humble little podcast. And of course, I need to highlight theyeshiva.net. It is a website as well as a podcast available here on Spotify and Apple Podcasts. And they have now launched an app as well, theyeshiva.net, theyeshiva.net. Take a look at these resources. Follow Rabbi Y.Y., follow me, follow Chabad, follow theyeshiva.net, and do yourself the greatest kindness. Consider the possibility that you too have access to this incredible, loving, free, priceless connection to Hashem at every moment in every breath. Please don't forget to hit like and subscribe. Share the episode with as many Jews as you know, secular Jews, somewhere in the middle of the road Jews, Orthodox Jews. I want us all united. I want us to have Mashiach. Let's make it happen together. Now, enjoy the show. Hello, 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 everyone. Welcome back to How Do You Jew, the podcast that highlights the diversity of the Jewish experience so that we can increase Achdut Israel, love of our fellow, so that we can finally get Mashiach already and we can have Geula. Today on this podcast, I am privileged to have quite an amazing guest. Some of you know him, some of you don't, and that's totally fine. This gentleman here is a rabbi. He sat at the feet of the Lubavitcher Rebbe, Zichrono Levacha, and he brings with him a tremendous amount of insight and lived experience. I followed him starting 8 years ago when I was in no way Jewish, and listening to him speak about communal obligation when it comes to the protection of children
really gave me hope and inspiration that there was actually a place for me in Torah observant Judaism. He has a really long record. I'm not going to waste your time reciting it. You have Google, you can do it. But I am going to say that he is one of the most insightful, down-to-earth Rabbeim that I've ever encountered. So please listen to what he has to say, and please understand that he's a human being just like you. He puts his tzitzis one arm at a time. So without further ado, this is Rabbi Y.Y. Jacobson.
Thank you so much for having me and for the privilege and invitation. I appreciate it.
Hashem, thank you so much for being here, Rabbi. And I want to get right into it. You've got a busy schedule. For those people who don't know your origin story, who don't know all about you, could you tell us a little bit about yourself, where you're from, what you do, and how your Jewish identity actively shapes your life?
Sure. I can at least begin. What do they say? A journey of 1,000 miles begins with one step. So
yes,
we can take a few steps together and hold each other and embrace each other in our individual and collective journeys as human beings and as Jews. So I was born in 1972 in Brooklyn, New York. That's where I grew up. I was born and bred in the Crown Heights section of Brooklyn, New York. As you mentioned, I had the privilege of growing up at the feet of the great Lubavitcher Rebbe, Rabbi Menachem Mendel Schneerson of blessed memory. And both of my parents were Soviet immigrants. They were born and grew up in the Soviet Union under the Stalinist communist regime. As so many others, they suffered a lot under the communist regime. My mother's family fled to Georgia by the Caucasus Mountains in South Russia, because it was easier to be Jewish over there. Mm. My father's family also came from Georgia. His father was a Sephardic Jew, came from Georgia, but they actually lived near Moscow. And ultimately, my grandfather, my father's father, was arrested in the 1930s during the Stalinist purging, was tortured, and was exiled to the Gulag. The bottom line is that they both made it out of the Soviet Union after the Holocaust, after the Second World War. And they fled. They fled the Soviet Union on forged papers and passports, both my father's family and my mother's family. Wow. And ultimately, after long and difficult and challenging journeys, they made it to Canada, my father's family, Toronto, and my mother's family ultimately to New York. So my parents met in New York in the 1950s. Mm-hmm. And they got married, and that's where they raised a family. I'm one of five children. I am the youngest, what we call the baby in the family, or in Yiddish.
I get that. Yeah. I'm the baby too.
Yeah, we always remain that. Yeah. And in Yiddish, they call it the mosinical. In fact, I don't know if you know, but in many cultures, in within the Jewish world, there's a whole tradition that they do at a mosinic's wedding, at the baby's wedding, whether it's a girl or a boy.
Oh.
This whole
what does mosinic mean?
Muzinik means the youngest, like the baby.
Oh, gotcha. Okay.
The youngest, right. Yeah. And yes, I grew up in Brooklyn, New York. My father served as a journalist. He was like for 50 or, more than 50 years. He was a Jewish journalist. He worked for various newspapers, both in Israel and in America. And then he founded his own Yiddish newspaper.
Wow.
And I had the privilege at a very young age, starting to attend the Fabrengens, which means the gatherings of the Lubavitcher Rebbe, especially on the Sabbath and on Jewish holidays. And in the later years, because no recording devices are used on Sabbath or holiday, so there was a group of oral scribes memorizing and transcribing the hour-long talks of the Lubavitcher Rebbe, which were very profound, fascinating, intricate, really mesmerizing and overwhelming in their depth and beauty and elegance. So I had the privilege in the later years to serve on that team of oral scribes who would memorize and transcribe.
Oh my gosh, are you serious?
Yeah, the Rebbe's talks of application. The last few years of his addresses when I was coming of age, studying in yeshiva. This was a sacred institution in the world of Chabad, already beginning with the founder of the Chabad Hasidic movement, Rabbi Shneur Zalman of Liadi, the author of the Tanya in the 1700s, there was already a group of people who would memorize and transcribe. And this went on for the seven generations of the Chabad teachers and mentors, including the seventh Lubavitcher Rebbe, Rabbi Menachem Mendel Schneerson, who assumed the leadership of Chabad in 1950. I wasn't born yet in 1950, but I joined in the last few years. Mm-hmm. So that was a great, great responsibility and also a great privilege.
Wow.
And today I have the privilege of traveling the world and addressing communities, synagogues, Jewish centers, schools, universities, yeshivot, and really also sometimes non-Jewish audiences. And I try to convey some of the depth, the vitality, the wisdom, the joy, and the life guidance that I have received through the Torah and through Judaism that guide my daily life and inspire me and allow me to keep my head above water. Wow. And to find some clarity in a challenging world and a challenging, you know, life it could be challenging. And that's what I try to teach my students and my audiences around the globe. So I'm very grateful for that opportunity. And I'm grateful for this opportunity to be able to, with God's grace, be a channel.
Oh, thank gosh. Oh my gosh. Okay. So
that's the very concise version.
That was super concise. Wow. Like, I'm super impressed. So I have a million questions and I'm going to
I've learned that, you know, if you can't say it in a few seconds, then probably you can't say
that
it.
That was actually a quote from Thomas Jefferson or Benjamin Franklin. Like, if I had more time, my letter would have been shorter. So I'm curious with your ancestors coming from Soviet Russia, from Georgia, and then they came here and they met in the 50s. You know, I know from my history, from being a scholar myself of history, coming out of the Soviet Union, they were not religious. How did that turn? Like, did you grow up religious? Did they embrace it later? How did that end up happening for you?
Right. It's a very, very important question and a great question. So it happens to be that communism in the Soviet Union has destroyed every last vestige of Judaism in a way that has not been done, I don't know, anywhere else. Yeah. And with that efficiency and sadly with great success, the Enlightenment that began in Western Europe and came to Eastern Europe has really, really undermined a lot of Jewish tradition and observance, but it didn't come close to what the Communist Party, especially the Evsektsia, the Jewish section of the Communist Party, managed to do in 10 years in the Soviet Union from 1919 till 1929. Those 10 years, through brilliant, brilliant methodology, every last vestige of Jewish life, Jewish culture, Jewish religion, Jewish tradition, Jewish language, of course, Jewish education, was completely, completely uprooted and destroyed, and an entire generation of Jews grew up devoid of Jewish experience. And however, there's a surprise, like there's always a surprise.
There has to be.
Yes. There was one man who is known today as the sixth Lubavitcher Rebbe, the father-in-law of the most recent Lubavitcher Rebbe. Mm-hmm. His name was Rabbi Joseph Isaac Schneerson, Yosef Yitzchak Schneerson. In fact, I'm his namesake. I was named for him. He passed away. He was born in 1880. Mm-hmm. He passed away in 1950. He escaped the Nazis. He made it to New York.
Oh, Hashem.
And he, in an effort that I would call completely supernatural, stupendous and unbelievable, created an underground revolution during the Stalinist regime, where Judaism was not only maintained, but was flourishing underground in certain pockets. He, through his emissaries, created 600 underground Jewish schools.
Whoa.
And I don't know if anybody can understand what that means. To build and maintain even one Jewish school in the democratic America where the government is unique.
Right.
And if you have two schools, oh my God, and three schools, I don't know how you do it.
Right.
In the Soviet Union,
600?
Where just for being caught as a teacher in a school, you could be sent to Siberia for 25 years or shot.
Right.
This Rebbe created underground 600 schools. Some of them survived a few days, a few months, or a few years. And he raised a generation of soldiers who literally held up and maintained Jewish life under impossible circumstances for the next 70 years until communism would fall. One of the emissaries of the previous Lubavitcher Rebbe was my grandfather. His name was Simon Yakubashvili. My father's father came from Georgia, as I said. Simon Yakubashvili, later it became Jacobson, because Yakubashvili in Georgian, Shvili means son, Yakub is Jacob, so Yakubashvili. He was one of the emissaries of the previous sixth Lubavitcher Rebbe, and
they call him the Friedeke Rebbe, right?
They call him the Friedeke Rebbe. The previous Friedeke Rebbe in Yiddish means the previous Rebbe. Friedeke means previous.
Okay.
And what they did was an incredible job until he was arrested. Now, many of them were killed and arrested, but many families remained Jewish. What do I mean, Jewish? Not just biologically, but with a proud Jewish identity. My mother's family as well. Her parents, with tremendous, tremendous, tenacious, unwavering faith and commitment, lived Jewishly, maintained a Jewish home, even had in their home a secret yeshiva.
What?
a secret yeshiva called Tomchei Tmimim Lubavitch, where boys studied Torah without it being known to the Stalinist regime, because they can all be killed.
Right.
This was an underground yeshiva that my grandfather in Georgia sponsored.
Wow.
Hid the boys. They were in his home and different homes. And my mother told this to me as a child. She remembers it clearly. And I knew some of the boys who made it out of the Soviet Union who studied in that yeshiva.
Oh my God.
These were the unique, unique, extraordinary Jews who, inspired by their Rebbe and the Hasidic teachings that really, I would say, gave them such a passion and soul, managed to do the impossible. And they emerged from the Soviet Union as proud Jews.
Wow.
And they have raised children to follow the Jewish tradition, to keep Shabbat, to put on tefillin, to study Torah, to educate their children with Yiddishkeit, to give charity daily, to be involved in all of what we call the traditions and mitzvahs of Jewish life. In fact, my mother told me that in 1948, they came to New York, and they went in finally to see the Lubavitcher Rebbe, who has fled the Soviet Union in 1927. At the end of 27, he was forced to leave the Soviet Union.
Right.
But he maintained the network from afar, the one that he built, and his son-in-law maintained it until the fall of communism, until 1990. There was a whole underground secret network of Chabad in the Soviet Union,
right?
Which with unbelievable achievement.
And that's then after, shocking. That
after
is shocking.
Communism fell.
Wow.
He suddenly sent dozens and then hundreds of shluchim of emissaries throughout the entire former Soviet Union.
Oh my
Today, you probably have close to 400 families of rabbis and rebbetzins, Chabad emissaries, all over the former Soviet Union,
who
rebuilt Jewish life. But they can only rebuild it because there were embers. There was a whole underground network. Anyway, so my mother told me when they came into the previous Lubavitcher Rebbe in 1948, after they escaped.
Right.
They all made the blessing Shachiyano, Shachiyano, Vekiyamano, Vegiyano Lizman Hazeh. And she said that the Rebbe responded. He says, when I could see such a family coming out of the Soviet Union, I'm the one who should say Shachiyano, Vekiyamano, Vegiyano Lizman Hazeh.
Oh my
Simply
God.
Paying tribute to the miraculous phenomenon of Jewish life maintaining its stability and power, even
That's
in the darkest era. So basically, both of my parents, even when they emerged, they were religious Jews, Torah observant Jews. Unfortunately, both of my father's parents died very, very young, in the early 1950s. So
right.
I never knew them. They left three orphans. My father was the oldest, and two other brothers, whom ultimately he raised, and they all got married and established families.
Oh,
my mother's parents, I knew they lived for many years in New York, so I grew up with them.
Right.
Their last name was Lipsker. My grandfather had a grocery store that he purchased on Kingston Avenue, and he was a grocery man, and he was a carpenter many years, my mother's father. And they both created very amazing families. My
That's
grandmother
incredible.
Lipsker had nine children. My mother is the oldest. She had nine children, and many of them were born in the Soviet Union.
Wow.
I think five or six, and the other ones were born afterwards. And this was absolutely, it was an amazing achievement. I remember when my grandmother died, she passed away in 2008. She was 94 years old.
Mm-hmm.
And her funeral was on Friday. She was buried very close to the Lubavitcher Rebbe in the Montefiore Cemetery, the Lubavitcher Rebbe and his wife, and the women's section, but very, very close. And I remember it was raining. It was like the heavens were crying. And I turned around and I saw hundreds of my grandmother's descendants, hundreds.
Oh my goodness.
Now, my grandmother was like a short lady, at least when I knew her. And I don't know when she was
They're
younger.
Always short. They're always like little, like 5 foot tall bubbies.
She seemed frail. She was a quintessential Bubby. And I looked around and I'm like, wow, look what came of this one woman. Literally hundreds of descendants.
Everything you're describing sounds like the literal work of, I like to call it the orchestra of Hashem, like the all these different parts that everyone plays, and everyone plays their own instrument. And it's like this incredible combination of the orchestration and the free will coming together.
Yeah.
Like hundreds and hundreds of thousands of Jews willingly taking on all of this covert Jewish action day after day after day, silently, never ever saying a word. Like it's incredible free will combined with Nisim, with miracles. It's just shocking to me.
Yeah.
It's shocking. Like I remember reading a book called Into the Whirlwind, written by a Jewish Soviet university professor. And I forget her name offhand, but she was Jewish. She had abandoned her Judaism to embrace the Soviet Party. And her memoir is about how communism came to the Soviet Union and how the Jews, you know, basically attacked on themselves and ended up all getting arrested and going through the what they called the machine, the torture machine, the system that they had, and then they got sent to the gulags. And this was one woman, and she talked about how she was barely hanging on, just trying to survive and eat bread. And you're talking about all these families that, like, this is those stories where, like, the women would go and, like, break the ice in the river in the winter and, like, do mikvah. And, like, it's like tenacity beyond tenacity.
Right.
It's unbelievable. So you really were raised on the backs of, like barzel, like iron backbones.
Exactly. Yeah.
Wow. Oh my gosh. So I'm curious, since you've basically spent your entire life doing this, is there anything in particular that, you know, now that you're over 30, you know, is there anything that you've learned or gained or noticed in your lived experience that you struggle with in terms of your Jewish life, your Jewish observance, whether it's Torah or Jewish practice? Or is there anything that you embrace and love wholeheartedly that maybe others don't even realize is something that they can fall in love with too?
Beautiful, beautiful question. When I was younger, I struggled a lot with trying to integrate Judaism viscerally, meaning I grew up in the yeshiva system with a very strong Torah education, but I really had a challenge integrating it into my body, meaning that the faith and the knowledge shouldn't just remain intellectual and cerebral, mm-hmm. but really to feel it in my bones. For many years, I felt that it was like there was a detached, like there was, I felt detached from it. Like it was information, it was nice information. A lot of it made a lot of sense. It resonated, certainly tremendous advantages in Jewish life. You know, the power of family, the power of community, the power of tradition, the power of consistency, the power of perseverance, the golden chain, that link that goes back thousands of years. You know, there's a lot, the sense of history,
right.
The richness, the commitment, the part of that you're a larger story. You know, I learned a lot about Jewish history. You saw what Jews contributed to the world, how they did it. The commitment of the Jewish people to hold on to a strong identity and to bequeath that to their children, you know, the gift of learning, the focus on learning, on charity, on community, on generosity, the morality, the distinction between good and evil, the knowing that we're not just, you know, frivolous hedonists, but there's responsibility to life. You know, all of this obviously spoke to a certain part of me, and I understood the value. What I did struggle with was, and I struggled with this deeply, was really experiencing it in my bones. You know, the concept embodying of God,
like transcendence, embodying the experience.
I'm sorry, what?
Like embodying the experience physically.
Embodying the experience. You know, we say every day in the Shema, love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. What does that look like?
Right.
How do I relate to that? How can I connect to that on an emotional level?
Right.
You know, I could learn about it. I could study it. What about prayer? Can prayer be an internal experience? This is what I struggled with, because some of it was, at certain points in my life, more dry.
Mm-hmm.
You know, more detached, and I struggled with it. Mm-hmm. And it was only in, I would say, later years, especially in recent years, where I did a lot of more internal emotional work of healing, mm-hmm. that I could say that my Yiddishkeit, I'm still working on it every day, but it's more embodied. It's more experiential, where I can experience the bliss of it, not just on an intellectual level and just preach to my children or my students what makes sense, but actually embody it in my bones. And I feel that's where the real, real education for me happens. That's where the real connection happens, where it's not anymore a theory, a good theory, something worth investing in because of so many benefits that make sense on paper and mathematically and historically and morally mm-hmm. and philosophically and psychologically and existentially and religiously and socially and right, academically, which is all nice, but really that, you know, my nervous system can truly, truly embrace it and see and feel, not just see, feel the value, the beauty, what it means to be in a constant relationship with our Creator. What does that look like? What does that do to your body, to your nervous system, to your mind, to your soul, to your heart, to your marriage, to your relationships with yourself, with others, to your work ethic, to your sense of contentment and serenity in the world? So for me, this has been a very exciting and moving development.
So do you,
those are one of the issues. I mean, there's some other stuff I could talk about, but this is certainly
are you describing like a way that you were able to take all of the ideas and concepts and embody them in a sensory way? In how does that look?
Trying to embody them in a sensory way, in a visceral way, in a way that really in the language, to use the language of Hasidism, you know, Jewish spirituality,
yes,
really connecting my divine soul to my animal soul.
Mm.
One of the main ideas of the Tanya, which is one of the most basic works of Jewish spirituality and of Hasidus, and, you know, was written by the founder of Chabad Hasidus, Tanya. And one of the main ideas there is that we all operate on different levels of consciousness. Mm. We're not made up of one part. You know, we don't have a mono mind. We may have one brain and one physical brain, one physical heart, but we don't have a mono mind. We have so many different moving parts. But the basic breakdown is we have the divine soul and we have the animal soul, the divine consciousness, which has a clarity of life and is always plugged into the source of life, which is God. And we have an animal consciousness that, like any animal, is just trying to survive and does the best it can to survive. So our entire biological system is animated and controlled and governed by what the Kabbalists call the animal consciousness,
right?
The energy known as the Nefesh HaBahamit, which is the body, the electricity, the biochemistry that we experience. It's a derivative of the flow and the current and the electricity of the animal consciousness, which is not always aware of its true source and of its intimate connection with the divine. And the journey of life is creating connections, you know, pulling wires, creating a bridge, creating communication between these two states of consciousness. Practically, what that means is that the inner divine awareness that we have in a very, very deep place, or that I have in a deep place, should be able to be experienced by my nervous system.
Yes.
It should allow me to be regulated. It should be able to inform all the parts of my animal consciousness, which then elevates my life or one's life to a completely different space.
That's
where there is oneness, there is harmony, there's a clarity, there's a depth of joy and a depth of experience that comes when you're plugged into the source of life.
That's I love that. And I've been very, very slowly dipping my toe into the pool of Tanya. And for those of y'all who are listening, who've never heard of Tanya, it's not a nice lady. This is a great book. It's life-changing. It really does give me hope that I could actually become better every day. And I want to sort of ask, you know, without getting too personal, you said that it was in later years that you're noticing that you're able to somatically experience the spiritual idea of Jewish experience. And that you said, I think you hinted that it had to do with healing and doing internal personal work, which I advocate for all my clients when I coach them. What was it that sort of compelled you to kind of turn the dial and switch it a little bit or amplify your healing? Like, how is it that you decided or found or discovered that this was the key to start embodying and break the separation between the head and the body? How did you figure that out?
I didn't have to figure it out. I struggled for much of my life emotionally and psychologically and spiritually. And I was always searching and thirsting for more awareness and more healing and more integration. And then as I got older, I got more involved in it. And then, you know, life takes on deeper challenges. My marriage was struggling, my children were struggling, and that helped crack open my ego.
Wow.
And obviously it's God's grace, because there were times I searched for a lot of healing and I found certain things, but it was a limited way. And then, you know, sometimes God says, okay, we're ready to go to the next level.
Yeah.
And I've been privileged to, you know, find people and friends and a support system and mentors and guides who have really helped me through various healing modalities to be able to go deeper and crack open the shell more and more and more and allow the chick, you know, allow to emerge. And it's really daily work. You know, I don't see healing as, you know, some people think healing is for the sick, you know, right, all those who are sick. No, healing means, the Talmud says that repentance, tshuva, you know, the word tshuva, which means repentance or returning to the core, brings healing to the world. Healing really is about alignment. And birth, the moment we're born, we go out of alignment because, you know, the soul is essentially completely one with the source of life.
Right.
And there's oneness that pervades the entire universe. But as we're born, we experience separateness, we experience loneliness, we experience brokenness. And from that moment, we're already in search for healing. It's the search for alignment.
Yes.
It's the search of coming back to who we really, really are and bringing all of our moving pieces back to that oneness. So that work is really daily ongoing work. But
so it's so lovely that you said that. Like that is literally true for physical babies when they're born. Half the time, like there's new studies that are showing that when babies are born with colic, it's because they have misaligned skull bones and misaligned spines from the birth canal, from going through birth. Yeah. And they need very, very light chiropractic work because of that misalignment. So everything you're saying sounds so accurate. Yeah. Wow.
Wow. And I think also, you know, in the world of healing and psychology, you know, we know how important attachment is. Mm-hmm. And when the attachment is anxious or the attachment was not there, you know, a child was neglected or a child did not experience the healthy, vivacious, loving attachment the way we need that attachment as infants and children, it has so many powerful consequences in how our psyches are shaped.
Yeah.
Our psyches are shaped to compensate for the lack of attachment, to search for fake attachment,
correct,
or whatever it is, but to compensate for that deep void. Mm-hmm. From a Jewish and spiritual and Kabbalistic perspective, it's all rooted in the core longing for a real, for the most real authentic attachment we all need.
Right.
And that is our souls and our body miss God.
Yes. Yes.
That is the pain at the core of it all. We miss God. And if we can, first of all, identify that pain, we have identified who we really are. As long as I don't identify that quest, which for many years I have not emotionally, mm-hmm, as long as I can't identify in myself that quest, my animal consciousness knows that I'm feeling pain and anxiety, mm-hmm, and it's suffering and it's agony. And the animal consciousness, from its perspective, in a very innocent and cute animalistic way, says, I know what's bothering you. Why? You don't have enough attention. You don't have enough likes on Facebook. You don't have enough subscribers on YouTube. You didn't get a standing ovation after your lecture. You don't have enough money. You're not getting enough glory. You're not enough of a celebrity. You don't have enough people who like you. Or the animal consciousness may come to somebody and say, you know, you don't have enough money. You need much more money. You need much more standing in the community. Or I know, you need to go on vacation. You need to have a bigger house. I think you need to build a pool in your house. I think you need a better jacuzzi in your house. Or you got to change your clothes or whatever it is. The animal consciousness, it's even come say, look at this Danish. This is the Danish, this cheese Danish. That's what you're looking for. And that will solve your problems. Because the animal soul feels that you have pain. You have pain. Mm-hmm. And it figures out what's missing. Oh, probably, or maybe you're jealous of this person. Or maybe this person insulted you. Or this person didn't greet you in the morning. That's your pain. And sometimes I could live my entire life chasing those goals that my animal soul tells me I'm searching for in order to give myself a better life. That what we all know, it helps for like 5 minutes.
Exactly.
Or maybe for 5 months, and maybe for a year or two. And then that inner torturous void still lingers. But our animal consciousness doesn't give up. It says, okay, you don't have enough of it. Let's do it in a new way. Or maybe it says you're looking for something that doesn't exist.
Right.
Like, just be satisfied, be content, you know, it feeds us a little cynicism, a little despair, a little contentment, maybe just sleep a little longer, maybe find a new toy, a new phone, a new addiction, whatever it is. Mm-hmm. And of course, it also speaks through the language of anxiety and through the language of laziness, the language of depression, the language of being overwhelmed. All of these are coping mechanisms of the animal consciousness that's trying to hold on to whatever it can in order to keep us safe in a difficult, difficult world. The moment we can identify that the deepest pain that we really have, the truest and deepest, most authentic angst, quest, yearning, pining, thirsting, void that we have is, in simple English, I miss oneness. Yep. I miss God. I miss Hashem.
And we don't feel infinity. Safe. We don't feel safe if we feel disconnected from Hashem, and that's our amygdala going crazy.
The source, the core of every person is that we're one with infinity.
Yes,
we're literally one. We're inseparable from the source.
Absolutely are.
But we don't necessarily feel it or experience it. And birth is that separation. At least on some level, the soul comes down into a world where the body contains it and gives it a different message about itself. The animal consciousness doesn't really know who it is. Mm-hmm. So there's a deep, deep yearning for that connection. Mm-hmm. The moment you can identify that this is the deepest pain, mm-hmm. wow. First of all, you know yourself.
Wow.
You know who you are. Second of all, you know what you're really, really searching for. You're never going to allow the distractions to take over. You understand that all of them are only distractions. And if as long as I'm not addressing the quintessential thirst, the quintessential pain, I will just be chasing things that will never, ever satisfy me.
Right, because and they're all illusions.
And the moment I address that pain, that itself is so deep. Wow. It's so authentic.
Yes.
You know who you are. You know what you really, really want. All the attachment in the world, what I'm really looking for is the ultimate attachment of me to my truest and deepest life source. And it was never really severed, but in my conscious feelings, it may be severed.
Right.
And nobody can do that for me. Even my wife or children, best friends, nobody can do that for me. No. Ultimately, I have to find that internal connection. And if I don't, I could blame my spouse. I could blame my kids. I could blame my parents, my siblings, my friends, my community, my rabbi. I could blame everybody. I could blame God. But the truth is that nobody can fill that void because it's my own soul that needs to rediscover its truest and deepest connection. And when I do, and this is daily work,
of course,
then our relationships can take on a completely different expansive experience. Then we stop blaming, we stop shaming, we stop becoming parasites. We start realizing that everybody in the world, as the Baal Shem Tov said, even our closest people are really mirrors. They're holding up mirrors to help us learn what our real void is. That's what they're doing. They are not the ones who can fill our void. Nobody. The only one who can fill my void is God and my relationship with God.
Yes.
All the people around me, the Baal Shem Tov said, are just holding up a mirror to teach you what your void is, to help you refocus, to help you reprioritize, to help you remember who you really are and what you're really searching for. Mm-hmm. And then when I can find that connection, my heart has so much love, so much bliss. I am so present to the miracle of life. Naturally, I will connect in such deep ways to the people who are closest to me and to the people who I choose to connect to because of the deep relationships of our souls. First and foremost, your marriage partner, your children, and your family, and then all of those who are close to you. And then by extension, really, we connect to everybody in a different way.
Absolutely.
The moment you're connected to yourself, you can really, really connect to others. Beginning, of course, with your spouse mm-hmm. and your family and anyone else you choose to connect to. When I'm not connected to myself, really, I can't really connect to anybody. You want to use them to compensate for my lack of connection with myself. I want my wife to fill that void. I want my kids to fill that void, and they can't.
Of course not. Well, it's so much easier to take anything external and use it as a distraction than doing the really difficult mirror work. I literally tell my clients to do mirror work and stand in front of the mirror and talk to themselves and talk to Hashem, because there is nothing else. There is no other external component or mechanism that's going to replace the internal work that has to happen.
It's tricky because, you know, marriages can cause people a lot of pain.
Yeah.
Children can cause parents a lot of pain. Parents can cause children a lot of pain.
Yep.
Siblings can cause siblings a lot of pain.
Yes.
You know, teachers, leaders, friendships, we can cause each other pain. And it's important not to hear this as self-blame.
No.
Like if somebody, you know, says something inappropriate to me, or conversely, you know, right away to blame myself and they're just a mirror and it's my problem. People have their journeys and people have their challenges. Like I have my challenges. Everyone has our challenges. The real point here is, though, that the internal greatest joy and bliss in life comes when I realign myself with my eternal life force and energy, which is indestructible and which flows through me every single moment. And when I can go into that flow, into that space, I become untouchable, not because my ego is big, but because I have no ego. Ego is easing God out, which is easing greatness out. And when I'm in the flow of you, when I'm in the flow of the divine energy, humbleness becomes the greatest power, because you don't want to hijack that energy for yourself, right? What I have,
you just want to be a conduit for it.
Well, you want to be a conduit. One of the most powerful, life-changing teachings of Hasidism, which is the basis of the Tanya and the basis of much of the Rebbe's teachings, but for many years I understood it, but I didn't feel it, is that ego, to have an ego, to live with an ego, is the stupidest, most pathetic, most impoverished, cheapest,
and most nauseating
experience in life.
Absolutely.
It's literally like, you can be in flow and channel all of the infinity through you, and instead you decide to hijack the energy, make believe it's yours, and then what you get is not even 1%. Like you don't even
you're being offered a buffet.
You can get your ego out of the way and you just channel everything. I'm like, that's how it works, and it's a life changing experience. And then never again do you have to be confrontational. Never again do you have to win an argument. Never again do you have a problem saying, I'm sorry. Never again are you afraid of being vulnerable. On the contrary, vulnerability is the greatest place to be. And you realize that your vulnerability becomes your deepest strength.
Absolutely.
Because your strength is not fake, egoic, not the fake news of the egoic mind.
No.
But your strength is actually Hashem's strength, which is limitless.
Well, because you've taken yourself out of the equation and you're just,
you've taken your insecure sense of separateness out of the equation. Now we have to understand that when we, all of us come into a world and we're wounded in the process, it's nobody's fault. Sometimes it's somebody's fault, but it's part of the story of life.
By design,
yeah. The moment of birth, the fact that the soul comes into a body in a physical world, that itself is a profound wound.
Yes, it is.
It's nobody's fault. I mean, it's God's fault. It's the design.
Yes.
And then as we grow up, each of us is wounded in our own way. And those of us who are more sensitive and maybe more deep, and our souls are so much more allergic to corruption and cover-ups because of the sensitivity of our souls, our wounding could be so much deeper.
Right.
And never mind if somebody has actually experienced emotional neglect, and really who has not, you know, very few people have not, because even if you have had the most amazing parents, really, really good people, they're also human.
Yes, exactly.
And if they have never been seen for real, how can they see you? And if they have never received, you know, this type of education to really be able to make peace with all their parts and to be able to parent from a place of presence and joyful attunement, emotional attunement, by definition, it's just the nature of life. We receive wounding by nobody's fault besides the design of our creator. And then there are those who have actually been actively abused, whether emotionally or physically or sexually, sometimes by people who they trusted so much. And we have to realize that all of these woundings, I mean, I realized it in my own life, block us from experiencing ourselves as the flow of God.
Nachon.
Because what trauma and wounding does, and I'm talking about all forms of wounding, which I think includes every person living on this planet, or I should say almost every person living on this planet, what it does is it forces me to protect my ego, to take myself very seriously. I can't let go. I have to be hypervigilant. Yeah. I have to hijack the energy and believe that it's mine in control, because that's my only coping mechanism to protect myself in a very difficult world. Exactly. Of course I have to be judgmental. Of course I get jealous. Of course I'm feeling competitive. Of course I'm getting triggered by my kids. Of course my wife is triggering me. It's triggering me all those places that are not safe.
Because you're actively wounded all the time.
Yeah, I'm wounded. So of course I have to be a people's pleaser. Of course I need your approval or your validation. Of course I'm aggressive, or I'm numb, or I freeze, or I become a couch potato. Whatever it is, it plays itself out in so many different ways. But the common denominator of all of that is the animal consciousness struggling to stay afloat and to get its oxygen and to survive and even to be comfortable for a few minutes.
Right.
And that's where healing is the privilege and the imperative of all of us who want to go back to alignment. And therefore, the word healing, I think, you know, when people say, oh, you know, I'm not sick, I'm not healing, I'm not sick, I'm a normal person, I'm fine, I grew up in a functional home. And that's amazing and beautiful. And, you know, thank God that
it should only continue
that way. But I think what we don't realize is that healing is really about alignment. You know, are you showing up to your marriage?
Yeah.
With your full heart? Yep. Are you showing up to your children with a full, regulated, expansive heart?
Are you being authentic to who you are?
Are you showing up to yourself with that authenticity?
Yes.
With that bliss? And if I'm not, and it's very normal I'm not, it's such a privilege to be able to ask myself and to be able to be curious and to be able to start noticing the triggers in my system and make space for them with compassion and empathy. And that's the type of work that I have been trying to introduce into my own life.
Unbelievable. So that's an excellent segue, since that was something you have struggled with, which I personally resonate with, and I'm sure many of the listeners, all three of you, do. My question then is, in my observation, learning and studying Torah and Tanya and Tehillim and taking the time to investigate this incredible blueprint that Hashem gave us, I personally have found has been a wonderful curative, so to speak, for some of this pain and some of this difficulty. What is something that you revel in, something in Judaism or Torah that has brought you into a place of joy and bliss, you know, in addition to the normal healing modalities that, you know, we want to encourage everyone to go into in therapy, et cetera, but, you know, you said a struggle. What is something that you just adore about Judaism and Torah that's helped you?
Beautiful, beautiful question. Today I realize that it's really about the cohesive experience of engagement with the divine inside of me and the divine inside of everybody. And I'll explain to you what I mean.
Mm-hmm.
Let's take a marriage, for example. Okay, what does a really blissful marriage look like? And if you'll ask a couple, what are the greatest moments that you revel in, mm-hmm. in a marriage? And yeah, there are great moments and great memories which you know, couples can giggle about, laugh about, remember with nostalgia, etc. But the definition of a really good marriage is that every part of it is blissful.
Mm.
And that means literally every part of it is blissful. When they wake up in the morning and they look at each other and they smile to each other and they share some thoughts or reflections, it's blissful. And even if they're talking about a painful subject, maybe one of the children is struggling, or maybe they're struggling with something and they have to work it through, there's a bliss there because there's trust, there's connection, there is energy that's being communicated, they're leaning into each other. So that's a very, very special moment. And when they go on a hike together, wow, that's an incredible moment.
Mm-hmm.
And when they can experience real connection, physical, emotional, psychological, spiritual, any way it expresses itself, once you touch the space of connection, it permeates every crevice, every nook and cranny, every dimension of the day and of the night. Mm-hmm. And that is the definition of it. And that's what I find to be the power of real Yiddishkeit. Mm-hmm. It's not, oh, this mitzvah is amazing. Yeah, there's that as well. But what I really think is, as there's a beautiful verse in Proverbs by King Solomon. Mm-hmm. B'chol d'rachecha da'ehu. In all your ways, you could know him. Mm. And the word da'ehu in the biblical language doesn't mean cerebral knowledge. It means intimacy. The first time we learn about knowledge, it says, v'ha'adam yoda es chava. Adam knew Eve and she became pregnant and she had twins, Cain and Abel. Adam knowing Eve doesn't mean he read about her on a resume in Google or some app. Adam knew Eve. First of all, this is before Google. It's not before the Apple. Well, you get my humor.
Okay. Apple came first, but Google was a few days later.
Right. Even though according to our tradition, we're not sure the tree of knowledge was an apple. Eitz Hadat. What does even the tree of knowledge mean? It really means a tree of intimacy, Ooh, so Adam knowing Eve. Wow. Adam knowing Eve. Yeah, of course, it was a tree of intimacy.
You just blew my mind. Do you understand that? No one has ever said that out loud to me. Said like knowledge of good and evil in sort of a, you know, esoteric, like larger perspective. And you're like, no, intimacy, like, of course, intimacy. Hello.
It's the tree of sexuality, of course.
Oh, my Lanta.
Yeah.
Oh, amazing. I love learning new things every day. Anyway, go on.
Yeah. And that tree of sexuality, that's where the deepest mixture of narcissism and love come together. Toivara.
Wow.
That's where it is. And when the snake contaminates it, it's deep.
Wow.
It's deep. Yeah. There's the tree of life. And there's the tree of intimacy where good and evil mix together.
Oh my goodness. And so they were compelled to, I know we're totally segueing folks, but I have to ask this. So they were instructed specifically Friday afternoon, don't eat from that tree, because Hashem wanted them to stay away from the potentiality of mixing and negativity. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah, the moment intimacy brings up the deepest sensual, blissful, pleasurable experience, both for the woman and the man.
Right.
If the snake invests his poison and venom of narcissism into that, we become completely, completely infected by it. And intimacy is so deep, it affects the whole system.
Oh my gosh.
So God says, be very, very careful. Don't eat from this until Friday night, until the Sabbath. Once Shabbos comes in, it's the tree of life. Once it's the tree of life, now intimacy is just a continuum of the tree of life, which is just oneness with God.
Wow.
And then intimacy is blissful on a different level. And now we're still working through, our intimacy with ourselves, with others.
Unbelievable. So you said that in terms of the first time we hear the word da'at, we're talking about.
So da'at is in the book of Genesis. So we have the tree of da'at, and then we have Adam yada es chava. Adam knows Eve and she has children. Right. So knowledge is not he knows intellectually who she is. It actually is a euphemism for intimacy, for full connection. Mm-hmm. Connection on a physical level, but also on an emotional and spiritual level. Right. So when the book of Proverbs says, in all your ways, you should know him, da'ehu, it doesn't mean, I heard this from the Rebbe, it does not mean know God intellectually. It means da'ehu, have intimacy with God.
Yes.
In all your ways, which means whatever you're involved in, you have an opportunity to create intimacy with your source of life. So if I'm eating, I could become distracted and get overtaken by the physical taste and my physical taste buds, and it becomes a gluttonous and really torturous experience. Because right now I may be enjoying the sandwich, or I may be enjoying the piece of cake, or maybe enjoying the meal, but in an hour I feel more shut down. I have to go to the bathroom. I'm feeling heavy, I'm feeling lethargic. Right. So for 20 minutes I had a good time, or actually for 20 seconds until it goes down my esophagus.
Exactly.
But in all your ways, you can have intimacy with God. When I'm eating, when I'm exercising, even when I'm going to the bathroom, when I'm having intimacy, whatever a person is involved in, I'm getting dressed, Or I'm going to sleep, I'm taking a walk, I'm reading a book, I'm paying a bill, I'm checking my emails, I'm doing a Zoom or a podcast, whatever it is, in all your ways, in all your ways, in your work, in your finance, in your business, in your home. I may be doing the laundry or cooking up breakfast or dinner. Mm-hmm. I may be involved in dealing with a struggle and trying to clear up something that's very difficult. Those are called all your ways, all your right. journeys, da'eyu.
The good and the bad.
The good, the bad, and the ugly. you can have intimacy with God, which means you can bring purposefulness into it and ask a question. What does God want from me right now? What is my mission here? What is my purpose? Maybe this is here to teach me patience. Maybe it's here to teach me how to regulate myself. Maybe it's here to give me an opportunity and a gift to choose connection. You know, maybe your marriage is having a difficult moment and you want to explode and you want to run away emotionally and you feel that your husband and your wife are overwhelming you. Wow, pause, breathe, and remember. Yes. Now you could choose connection. Wow, you can choose it. It's not happening automatically. Your amygdala is firing off all these messages. Danger, 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 danger. Run, run, run for your life. Run to New Zealand, at least emotionally. And then you could breathe. Pause. And you could tell your animal soul, mommy's here, we got this. Let's get to the divine. Let's ask the divine soul what she's up to. And the divine soul says, you're awesome. Don't worry. You're infinite. You really don't have to run away from this relationship. Your wife is not going to kill you. Your husband is not going to kill you. You're good. And the divine soul turns to the animal soul and says, you know what? I think we're going to choose connection over disconnection. And it's going to feel much better. And the animal soul says, no, I'm frightened. I'm frightened. I'm angry. I'm overwhelmed. No, it's dangerous. And the divine soul has to really be like a mother who holds a baby who's throwing a tantrum. Mm-hmm. A little baby, the animal soul is throwing a tantrum. Hold her, caress her, regulate her, calm her down, and choose connection. So here you took a moment of struggle or of strife, and you turned it around. It became a moment of intimacy, intimacy with yourself, with God, and then automatically intimacy with your better half, with your soulmate.
And that is, for those folks who are not aware of this, this is an inherently Jewish practice, an inherently Jewish philosophy. And I didn't even know this 8 years ago because I was totally secular. But what he just described.
It's also important to understand that Judaism ultimately is a blueprint for all of humanity.
Yes.
Everyone in their own way.
Yes.
True, the 613 mitzvot of the Torah were given to the Jewish people, but every human being, as it says in the Ethics of the Fathers, every human being is carved in the visage of God.
Yes.
So every human being is empowered to be able to live by a divine blueprint that allows us all to live in alignment, Jew and Gentile alike. Mm-hmm. That's what peace in the world looks like. Peace in the world looks like when each of us can become in tune with who we really, really are. Mm. And that means with the divine soul inside of us, a Jew in his or her way and a non-Jew in his or her way, and every individual in their own unique way. But the common denominator is that there is a commitment to a blueprint of divine morality guided by God and our inner divine soul. And every single person who does this work can achieve so much more joyful presence in life. There's nothing we have to be afraid of. You know, as Roosevelt said, there's nothing to fear but fear itself. You know, spiritually speaking, the Tanya teaches, don't be afraid of your temptations. Don't be afraid of your anxiety. Don't be afraid of your depression. Don't be afraid even of your most heinous, immoral instincts or drives or proclivities or emotions. Don't worry. They're all here for you to sublimate them, for you to deal with them, to confront them, to grow from them. Don't be afraid.
Yep, I say that a lot.
When you can experience this energetically, it's a life changer. If I only experience this intellectually, it won't help me. And I've done that for years. It doesn't help. The anxiety kicks in and it's all over. Checkmate.
Yeah.
You know, go try explain your anxiety why it shouldn't be here. Good luck. Especially if you're dealing with things like OCD or dealing with, you know, difficult, challenging emotions. And even if you're not dealing with OCD or, you know, a serious disorder, you know, and the order in, you know, from the medical perspective. But I think each of us in our own way, you know, do you wake up with an emptiness, with a sense of emptiness? I know for many, many years, I woke up and there was always a sense of emptiness and I couldn't identify it. It was just there. It was like a void that was there, a sense of, it wasn't anger. It was just emptiness, like a blahness. And I still suffer from it. It just comes in like a monster. It comes in and it sits there and it's just, everything is blah, bleak. I wouldn't even call it depression because it's not even active. It's just like, it's like a blahness. And today I still have it. And one of my mentors said to me something very, very profound. This person told me, you know, like the Tanya says, the animal soul is called klipa. It's a shell.
Right.
It's trying to protect you, like the shell of a banana, like a banana peel, like the shell of an egg, like an orange peel. These peels are not bad.
Right.
They're actually protecting the fruit. It's the egg that protects the chick. If you crack open the egg prematurely, the chick dies.
Right.
So in many ways, the animal soul is here to protect the divine soul and the and its energy. What happens though is the banana peel forgets that it's a banana peel and it becomes a substitute for the banana. So this person told me that this blahness in its own way is trying to protect you. Speak to the blah feeling inside of you and ask it, what are you trying to protect? What is it that you are afraid for Rabbi YY Jacobson to feel? Mm. Why are you making me feel so blah? You're afraid of something. You're afraid of me being alive, of me being in flow, of me being in touch with my emotions. There's something you're protecting me from. Maybe you're afraid that if I feel my emotions, I'm so sensitive, I'm gonna plots. I'm not gonna be able to survive, maybe. So tell your blahness, wow, thank you for protecting me and I'm fine. I'm ready to experience who I am. I'm ready to deal with my emotions.
Wow.
It was a very, very helpful meditation for me.
It's incredibly helpful. It is. I think a lot of times, at least I've noticed with my coaching clients that people will experience something negative and they will immediately assume something is wrong. Something is broken. Right. Something is
it's very
incorrect. Hard, and it's not. They are literally all opportunities for growth. They are all opportunities for greater investigation and kesher to Hashem. We just are so instinctively reactive to let's stay safe. Let's stay safe. Let's stay safe. Keep it away. Keep it away. Keep it away. And we don't, you know, and then I tell people like, if it scares you, run towards it. Because it's probably going to help you. Once you get on the other side of it, you'll see how helpful it actually was.
I should just add one thing, which for me was extremely helpful when I became aware of it. And I became aware of it not long ago. And that is the most powerful or one of the most powerful traumas sits at the core of our psyche. And without words, it just like venom of a snake, it spews a sense of inner worthlessness and shame and guilt that does not go away. And all of our ideas become filtered through that filter of worthlessness.
Yes.
And that is such a profound wound because it contaminates everything. You can hear a nice class, you can hear nice messages, you could see nice Instagram clips and beautiful emotionally healing ideas about facing your demons and looking at your darkness and run towards it and don't run away from it. And yet, we feel such an emptiness that we can't get over because there is a torturous, internal, contaminated sense of worthlessness that has implanted itself and rooted itself into the depth of our psyche. And it literally is like a control tower. Mm-hmm. Every idea that comes to us, it contaminates like that snake with a sense of, you and I know that you're worthless and you're guilty by default, and everything else is built on top of the foundation that you're guilty essentially. I have found that in my own life that there's a shame and a guilt and a worthlessness that sits in such a deep place. I'm not even sure till today how I acquired it.
Right.
I have some ideas, but I'm not sure. And maybe it's not so relevant for me to know how I acquired it. Maybe it is relevant. We'll see what God wants me to know or not know.
Right.
However, I have realized that until I do not come to terms with the depth of this monster that is so clever, it doesn't come with words, it doesn't come with explanations, it doesn't come with theories, but ultimately, energetically, it contaminates everything with a very subtle, subtle message.
Yes.
That whatever you do, you'll be chasing your own tail because at the core, there's so much darkness and guilt and shame and evil. Wow. And it takes so much work to surrender even that.
Yeah.
To be able not to get trapped by that, to be able to give that up as well, to be able to look at it and say, wow, you are so deep. You are so deep. And I guess you're also trying to protect me, but it's so energetically destructive and powerful at the same time. And only when we can really, really, really like surrender it and give that up and not argue with it, but really, really have the courage to be able to say, this is just a snake that is eating up on me. And you know what? I'm not going to let you control me anymore. It's interesting, as I'm talking, I don't know, for those who are sensitive, you may feel
I'm pausing a little bit.
I'm pausing because it just came in.
I can feel it. Yeah. Your coloring on your face just changed as soon as you said the name snake. I saw it.
Yeah.
It's like, how dare you talk to me? How dare you address me?
Yeah. And how, and you know what else is telling me? You're lying to the crowd. You know, this is not true. Of course I'm at the core. Mm-hmm. And right now, you know that you feel only me. I am the one. It's so powerful. It's so astounding. And I realized, wow. You know, and I guess it's all by divine providence. It literally came in right now because that's its mechanism.
That's right.
That's its story. In the most beautiful, amazing moments, we're explaining, I'm sharing, I'm teaching, or whatever we're involved in, each one of us in our own amazing and beautiful and courageous lives. And it just comes in there, not invited, yep, not expected. It doesn't need words. It doesn't need explanations. But it really, really has that message of worthlessness at the core of our being and existence. And so much of our coping mechanisms and our defense mechanisms grow from that space.
Yeah.
So how aligned can we be? How present can we be when we're just trying to avoid that sense of worthlessness and shame? Wow, what a lesson. And all I could say to all of us is, you know, when you're aware of this, when you're really, really aware of this, you're starting to touch the deep, deep wounds that really obstruct our journeys. They obstruct our journeys. And until we don't confront them with a lot of compassion, a lot of love, a lot of empathy, and not through arguments, mm-mm, but through a real, real, real presence of your deepest, deepest soul and love, it continues to bite us.
And it's okay that it takes a really long time to start working through it.
It's okay.
Baby steps still count.
And maybe part of it is God wants to keep us humble.
Mm-hmm.
You know, sometimes you think you're advanced and you're healed and you accomplish so much and you're helping a lot of people and you get it. And then you learn that the moment God is not sending you his grace and healing power, you can go right back to the abyss.
Absolutely.
And it keeps us focused. It keeps us human. It keeps us vulnerable. It keeps us empathetic to ourselves and to others.
So the subject, the actual title.
I didn't expect this to happen as I was talking.
But this is what you do. You conduit. And I adore that about you. I wish more Rabbeim were like willing to just open up and let it go and just say, yeah, Hashem, actually go ahead. Just put your hand in and talk. And I will just be the mouthpiece. Open up my lips. And let me speak for you, because that's literally our job. And I adore that. And I do that for people. And I've hidden it for many, many years as a clairvoyant and a clairaudient. And I finally just gave up and I said, no, you know what? This is the job I was put here for. And I want to ask, because obviously I want to respect your time and we've been going, and I want to ask on the subject of this podcast, there are so many different ways to practice your unique connection to Hashem. There are so many different ways to elevate the name of Hashem and to connect every day and to be a Jew in your own unique way. So I'm curious, Rabbi YY, how do you Jew? How do you bring your unique Jewish soul self spark to this world in the way that you were designed?
It's a beautiful, beautiful question. And I would say it's really ongoing daily work, each of us. I think the whole structure of Judaism, which includes prayer, meditation, Torah study, charity, helping people, spending time learning Torah, all of the mitzvahs of Judaism, especially Sabbath, holidays dedicated to a deeper relationship with God, all facilitate and help this. For me personally, one thing that I'm going to point out is the learning and the study of the Kabbalistic and Hasidic traditions of Judaism, Jewish spirituality, mm-hmm, and particularly what I call Hasidism, which are the teachings of the soul, It's the teaching of the soul of the universe, the soul of Torah, the soul of humanity, the soul of God, and the soul of every individual. And my oxygen, or part of my oxygen, is to dedicate every day some time, as much as I can, but not just a few minutes, a longer amount of time, to learn Hasidus, not just as an intellectual pursuit, but as an emotional pursuit, to learn it and to internalize it. I particularly love the works of the Baal HaTanya, the author of the Tanya, Rabbi Shneur Zalman of Liadi, the founder of Chabad, and other works. His works I particularly usually try to learn every single day, because they expand my horizons, they expand my consciousness, and most importantly, they open my heart. They allow me to absorb the flow of my own life source into my nervous system, and the nervous system is the bridge between my mind and my body. And that's how I could show up as a father, as a husband, as a human being, as a Jew, as a teacher, as a mentor, as a friend, and most importantly, as a conduit, as a humble conduit for the Creator, without the need to be who I am not, without pretensions, without the need for people's validation or endorsement, without the fear of their criticism or critique, without the need to hijack anything that doesn't belong to me. And nothing belongs to me. So
that's also true. If it's meant for you, it will never miss you. If it misses you, it was never meant for you.
B, my brain doesn't belong to me. My 60 trillion cells don't belong to me. My mouth doesn't belong to me. The oxygen I inhale just this moment does not belong to me. The water I'm going to drink in a few moments because I'm thirsty does not belong to me. My imagination, creativity, my mind, my brains, my nervous system, my psyche, my heart, nothing belongs to me. So what does belong to me? Nothing. So who am I? I'm just trying to show up. I'm trying to show up as a channel, as a conduit.
Yes.
The moment I go into that space, everything is a success story.
Exactly.
And even if it's not a success story, it's a success story.
Exactly. Because you win or you learn.
The moment I try to hijack things and I need to own anything, it's a disaster. Because now there's always more and more, and I'm not doing enough. And I didn't get this done. I didn't get this done. I don't control this. Oh my God. And I am an ambitious fellow. So there's always frustration. There's always more to do. Because by nature, I think I'm ambitious. I want to accomplish. I feel that we were created to accomplish. But the hardest thing is to do it only as a conduit. So for me, learning Hasidus on a daily basis, which is really the texts of Jewish deep spiritual wisdom, in a way that I meditate on it, I breathe into it, I focus on it, I think about it. I love it so much, I sometimes simply start crying from gratitude. I'll kiss the text, the Alter Rebbe, Rabbi Schneider, I'll kiss it, like, wow, I'm so grateful that you dedicated your life to be a conduit to help us become conduits. And I think everybody really needs to find, you know, those, that time during the day, whether it's a half an hour, an hour, I don't think you can dedicate less. You need at least a half an hour, 2 hours, because this is the essence. Once you are in a space of a conduit, then everything will flow from there.
Agreed.
Everything will flow from there. It's like people who say, I don't have time for exercise, I'm too busy working. If you exercise and your body is healthy, your work will happen in such an easier fashion. You're going to be energized. You're going to be present. Your brain will work better. You won't have brain fog. You won't have heart fog. I just made up a new word.
I love that. Heart fog.
Heart fog. Yeah. Soul fog. Or all fog. Fog is fear, obsession, guilt. Fog. F-O-G. Fear, obsessiveness, guilt.
Oh my God.
You won't live in that place. I'm not going to be obsessive. I don't own anybody or anything. I'm not afraid.
You're describing the
and I'm not in guilt. So
peaceful detachment ever. Chassidus is you're describing
but only if we learn it in a way that we can emotionally internalize it. I'm also privileged to give lots and lots of classes on these texts, which I encourage all of you to listen to. We have our website, theyeshiva.net, theyeshiva.net. It's also on Spotify, all of these classes on podcasts.
Have a new app too. It's amazing.
A new app that we just made, we built with God's grace. It's a lot of work and a lot of time. The Yeshiva or YY Jacobson. So you have an app, you have a website, I have a channel on YouTube. It's called Rabbi Y.Y. Jacobson in Hebrew and in English, Hebrew Yosef Yitzchak Jacobson, if you know Hebrew. And I try to constantly learn and teach these truths, these truths, and learn them really every day. And I would encourage to find your voice. It's your spiritual life force. I have a mentor who once told me something very special. The person told me, it was so powerful. Wow. Such a deep truth. I think about it so often. The person said to me as follows: nothing in the world, no entertainment, no joy, no connection, nothing beautiful and satisfying in the world will be as powerful as you experiencing your own life force and energy. Even if you can impress and blow away 6 million people, 7 million people, 10 million people, and they can watch you and applaud you and send you support and love and accolades, and it's great and it's a beautiful thing to influence, it won't come close to the internal bliss of manifesting your own divine life force and energy. Like that is more important than everything, because if you have that, you'll have everything.
You don't need anything else.
And if you don't need anything else. And if you don't have that, you have OMG.
You have nothing.
You
because you're
we chase and chase and
yourself.
Chase. Yeah, give me another compliment. Give me another subscriber. Give me more. Give. It's really pursuing things because that void of not being in touch with who I am. I miss God.
Exactly.
And connecting to your life force and energy means reconnecting, knowing what you really, really miss. And once I have that, I'll have whatever I need to have. And if I don't have that, I can have everything and I will have nothing. And it's torturous. It's nauseating and torturous to pursue klipa energy, to pursue fake superficial energy that is just not connecting us to the flow of life.
No, it's false.
You know, recently I've seen, like I told my wife the other day, I said, you know, I realize I really don't like talking about people. I don't want to, negatively, I mean. Gossip,
oh, no,
slander.
I mean, okay, yeah.
I realize
I was
that sometimes
like,
people.
But you do that all day, Rabbi. What are you talking about?
No, I talk about people, about their souls, about their potential, about their light, about their struggles. But I'm talking about just talk stories about people, this story, that story, that story. Now, of course, it's one of the prohibitions of the Torah.
Right.
But people don't realize how beautiful the prohibition is. When people sit around the Shabbos table or a dinner table or just any time on the couch, and they're analyzing people. This person did this, and this person stole, and this person lied, and this person is corrupt, and this person is an egomaniac, and this person is a kleptomaniac, and this person is whatever. All this gossip or slander or just tailbearing, it's such a symptomatic result of disconnection from our source of life. Like when you're in flow, words that come out of your mouth are so precious.
Yes.
And words that go into your ears are so precious. You need to be conscientious. What am I listening to? And what am I connecting to? And what am I manifesting? And I'm not talking here about some lofty, spiritual, saintly level. It's really just being in flow. It's like words that come out of your mouth are important. Am I really going to spend the next 10 minutes analyzing the cheap shots that somebody took because he's traumatized or she's insecure because they're in the middle of some ego game and they just need healing? Like, I want to be an ambassador of light and I have a big enough ego to deal with my own stuff.
Well, and it's causing you know? You to, it's causing you to take this precious time that you will literally never, ever, ever get back again. And you're wasting it on something low and mundane and debasing instead of using your mouth to elevate on some level and to pull in that golden light instead.
Right.
What a waste. That time will never come back to you.
Yeah. I should say there's a grief over there because the animal soul almost sometimes builds a career from talking about other people and analyzing people and dissecting people. It's a way of control. Mm-hmm. And to tell the animal soul we really don't have to do this ever again, there's a little grief. It's like almost saying goodbye to an old fake version of self that kept me alive for many years and maybe even entertained. And there's a little bit of grief that we have to have compassion for. It's like almost like saying goodbye to the klipa, to the shells, to the husks, to the cover-ups, to the blockages, because for many years they tried hard to keep us safe and to keep us entertained. I'm just feeling the grief that's coming up. Mm. And I'm asking myself, what's the grief? And I think, yeah, it's like telling the animal soul, yeah, I know. It's saying goodbye to many, many years of being in a habit of doing things to survive. And you know, you tried so, so hard. And when we say goodbye to these things, we do it with compassion. And there's a little grief in that, but it's well, well worth it, because the bliss on the other side is infinite.
It's so important when saying goodbye to say, thank you for keeping me alive.
Right.
Thank you
yeah.
for getting thank you for to keeping this me moment. Alive. And thank also, I don't need moment. You now.
And yeah, now I don't need you. And you know what else? You don't need you.
Oh,
like, you don't need you. That's even deeper. It's even deeper. Yes. It's one of the beautiful teachings.
You don't
of the
need
Gaia,
you. Oh, wow.
That deep down, the animal soul also wants to be divine. Yes. It's not really an animal. The animals too are part of the oneness. Everything is part of oneness. They were playing the role until we're ready. So once we tell them, you know, you can unburden yourself, like in IFS, you can unburden yourself. Really, you're also godly. And the animal soul is like, yeah, wow, give me a hug. So it's time for us to like, yeah, we grieve an old self, we say goodbye, but then we're like, you know what? You don't even need this anymore. There's such amazing potential joy and bliss waiting for you in living your full depth. So even the animal soul will ultimately be smiling from ear to ear.
And immediately as you were saying this, I heard it's the Parsha, it's the Shias. She saw, even though she was an animal, even though she was just on the animal level.
The donkey, yeah. Balaam's
donkey. The
donkey
could see.
Balaam's ass, yes.
And yeah. and suddenly.
She donkey.
She could see it. And she was, even though she was just a lowly donkey.
Yeah, very beautiful.
She was, and wow.
And as Rashi says, the donkeys see sometimes much more than the humans.
Yes. Yes,
much
they
more.
Do.
Because, yeah, they don't have our, you know, cerebral sophistication and they have a simplicity. And we know that chamor, the word for donkey is chamor. Mm-hmm. Ason is a she donkey. Chamor is a he donkey. Mm-hmm. And the word chamor is the same letters like the Hebrew word chomer, which means the material. The body, the physical.
Yes.
And it says Mashiach is going to be coming riding on a donkey.
Yes.
Aniver ochev al chamor, the prophet Zechariah said.
On the material.
Zechariah.
On the material.
So, yeah, the great masters teach us Mashiach is going to be coming on the material. The body, the physical, is going to manifest the messianic energy. Because in real messianic energy, we don't repress the body. We don't shut down the body. We don't alienate the body. We don't amputate the body. We don't mortify the body.
Exactly.
We respect it. We value it. We even learn from it. And we realize that it has the Mashiach energy.
Unbelievable.
Great way of concluding them.
Yes, thank you. I'm literally like stupefied right now. Oh my gosh. Wow. Thank you so much. This has been, I hope everyone is taking profuse notes here. This has been such an incredible interview. I'm so deeply grateful.
Thank you.
And
thank you for inviting me. Thank you, Hashem, for allowing me and us to be channels, hopefully.
Well, Hashem, I'm so grateful. And again, everyone, it is the yeshiva.net, both the website and the app. Rabbi YY.
The yeshiva.net.
The yeshiva.net.
TheYeshiva.net. Over there, they have all the classes together. What I wanted to tell you is, oh, by the way, it just came to me.
Yes.
You know, one of the great Hasidic masters, his name was Rabbi Elimelech of Lizhensk. He has a book called Noam Elimelech over there in the portion of Eira.
Okay.
He has an amazing insight. He says, how do you know when you finish speaking? How do you know you were a conduit versus just an arrogant individual who was trying to impress the crowd? How do you know?
How do you know? I would say because I feel exhausted.
When you do it for yourself, you feel even more exhausted. Oh, you know wow. that. The ego just feels good for 6 minutes. You feel even more exhausted. I remember sometimes after speeches that didn't come from such a good place, I would go home and I would start eating. It was crazy how much I would eat because I was trying to numb an anxiety that I was dealing with. But he says something so beautiful. He says, when you finish speaking and it was like just this canned, prepared speech, you know, that my ego concocted and I blew away the crowd, I impressed the crowd. Mm-hmm. He says, Okay, you finish and everybody thanks you, but you don't give thanks. You may give thanks for the check that you got, but that's it.
Yeah.
He says, when you were a conduit, everybody thanks you, and you're the first one who thanks God. You're like, Hashem, thank you for such a beautiful speech. That was amazing. Wow. You thank Hashem, and you're like, wow, even more thank you that you allowed me to be the conduit. But you're like, you're like part of the audience. It's almost like you watch it. You're like, wow, thank you, Hashem. That was so moving. That was so real. That was so authentic. That's what the Noam Elimelech says. That's how you know when you're speaking as a conduit, not as an egoist.
That is conduit consciousness.
Consciousness.
I love
yeah?
that. I'm so
no fog,
grateful.
No, no fog. Fear, obsession, no fog. Obsessiveness.
No fog, no emotional fog. No, I'm so grateful. Thank you so much, Hashem, for this moment. It was such an incredible learning opportunity. I really appreciate it. And
thank you. And good luck. A lot of success in your work to saturate the world with divine consciousness as the water covers the sea, in the words of our prophet Isaiah.
Oh my goodness. Thank you so much.